It's always fun to start off the day with a good hearty laugh. I guess I'm a bit of a mystery at this moment. But behold, the mystery is about to be revealed. Nathan, you got one part right. My name is indeed Adam McGee. I like being introduced at the age of 24, but that's not quite true. I'm 29, 5 years younger. That's not bad. Single. That's a big difference. My father also went through this very same school of preaching. Started off in Virginia, Hopewell, Virginia. My dad was convinced by David Farr to go to the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions when he was the director of the school. We moved out to Tennessee when I was around 10 years old or so, and he graduated roughly 17 years ago. He's been working on the Outer Banks of North Carolina for the past 10 years. And that's where I come from most recently. So I can sympathize with you brethren here when you say this is a mission field. I know exactly what you're talking about. That congregation there is the only sound congregation within 80 miles in any direction. That's a sad fact. There are 7 non-sound congregations there, and each one of them teach a different thing. But enough about me. Why am we here this morning? Well, first off, I'd like to extend thanks to everyone here for the opportunity. I know that all the students and Jody, as our instructor, have enjoyed this opportunity to be able to come here, but also a sense of thanks needs to be extended to the eldership here, to the leadership of this church, for providing the opportunity for each and every one of you to hear the Word of God preached from men all over the country. Think about it. As far north as New York and Michigan, and as far south as Georgia, and everywhere in between. And the true beauty of it, we're all teaching the same message. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful. So thank you. We started off this lectureship with Clint, speaking on love, 1 Corinthians. As you've seen, there's been a bit of a pattern. A lot has been preached from 1 Corinthians. It started with us, with Jody reminding us on Friday that the 1 Corinthian church, well, they often struggled with behavioral issues. That was their main problem. And the sermon for this morning is going to be no different. Sermon that Clint preached was on love, and he spoke of the sun shining, those beautiful trees changing out there, to the very colors that God knew that we would love and we would appreciate. But you know what I think of when I think of love? I think of this tie. Kind of an odd change, isn't it? Going from the creation that God has given to a man-made item, a little tie like that. You have to wonder, where did I get this tie from? Well, you see, a dear sister found out that this brother was lacking, did not have a tie. That dear sister decided, here, I want to give this to you. I know you'd like it. You know what? I love it. I love this thing. What's even funnier? That sister's here at this very congregation. I was lacking 2 days ago. Love. It's a wonderful thing, but there's so many things that go hand in hand with it. Clint said that love without action is worthless. Action without love is worthless. Well, you know what's a part of that love? Respect. The sermon titled this morning is Respect Your Head, but before we get into that, I want to paint a picture in your mind. I want you to focus on something for me. Think of a time and place when the lines between meeting in a church building and meeting in your home, they were blurred. They were one in the same. Now, think of an era when the science of telling time, such as what we have up here, is not exact. The best you can do is the sun is rising, the sun is setting, and maybe high noon. That's about it. Unless you had a lot of money and you had a sundial. But even that's not exact. Now think of a world in which slavery was abundant and oftentimes encouraged. You have a picture in your mind? Let's further it even more. This is the world in which Paul lived in. This is the world in which the church at Corinth lived in. This was Corinth. You could look at it as an ancient version of our modern day Las Vegas. Except Corinth was much worse. Much worse. And these brethren struggled. They came out of this world and tried to be Christians. But they struggled to be Christians in this world, falling back onto those worldly mindsets. So let's take a look at the world of Corinth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We heard a portion of this read this morning for the Lord's Supper. We're going to read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This is the cup, the new covenant, in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's two things we can draw from here. One is inscribed upon this table. This do in remembrance of me. Christ asking on the night that he was betrayed, teaching the apostles, teaching the disciples, here is something I want you to remember me by. Do this in this exact manner that I'm teaching you. But there's another thing we can draw from here. It's how Paul starts off this portion. He says, For I received that which I also delivered to you. The idea there for the word received is one that has a charge placed upon him, a duty, a task, something from someone greater than yourself has been placed on one lesser, and you are charged to do what is asked. And then the idea that he delivered it. He succeeded. He gave it to the brethren. These are also in the past tense. That means he has done this before, but now, as he is telling the brethren, he's having to tell them again what is the meaning behind it. That means that there was a problem at the church at Corinth, that they weren't exactly doing what they were supposed to do in observation of the Lord's Supper. Paul began the chapter with an idea similar to this. Turn there with me now to verse 2 of chapter 11. Paul begins saying, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The praise portion, he is thanking them for remembering him. He's gone through a lot, and they've remembered him in the time that he has been separated from them. But then he goes into the next portion saying, The traditions, keep the traditions that I delivered to you. What are these traditions? Well, it's the very same thing that he learned from Christ, that he was charged with, that he then, he uses the same word, delivered to them. It's not some man-made tradition. These are things we are to do as Christians. And this is what the Corinth church was supposed to do. Now, the question must pop into mind, what was the Corinth church doing? Well, that's where we go back to verse 17. Turn with me there. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. We'll continue to read the rest here in a few moments. But stopping there, Paul has mentioned many times throughout the book of Corinth, chapter 1, chapter 3, and now here, about divisions among the church members, that this was wrong in their mindset. But then he furthers the idea of it. He says that there must be faction among you. Now wait a minute, Paul. You just said that there should not be division among us. But now you're saying that there must be factions. That is a division among us. Look at what he says in that verse. Verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The idea he's trying to relay there, so you can know who's truly a Christian and who's just sitting in a pew. That's the difference. That's the only acceptable division, the only acceptable faction in the church, to recognize Christians versus non-Christians. He then goes on to explain the real problem that they're facing. Verse 20, now therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. So they were coming together for the Lord's Supper, but not really. What were they doing? Well, have you ever heard of a love feast? It goes by a different name today. A fellowship meal. A potluck. Something along those lines. What do we do when we have these love feasts, these fellowship meals, these potlucks? We all go to the back, the food's already been prepared, and we form a line, and we go through that line, and each gets some food. Unless, of course, you're preaching students, at which point you go through the front door instead of the back door, and you try to get ahead of the line. No, these brethren, their love feasts are a little bit different. You see, they would all bring the food together. And then when everybody arrived, they would divide the food up equally and eat amongst themselves. But what does Paul say the brethren are doing here? When you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, but instead, people are taking food ahead of others. They're combining the Lord's Supper together with their love feasts. They're not separating out the two. There's a problem there to begin with. But it goes even deeper than that. These brethren, they're not waiting for everybody. Remember what we talked about earlier, painting that picture? Well, two of the things that we talked about were literally, how do you tell time, and brethren that might be slaves. Now think about that for a moment. If you're a slave, when do you think your master will let you off of work? It's not going to happen very easily, is it? It might be difficult for those brethren to actually go to church on any given day. Telling time in and of itself is a difficult task. I mean, you could have services first thing in the morning when the sun rises or when the sun sets. But outside of that realm, outside of those two times, it's difficult to tell when time is. So the idea there is you need to wait for brethren. You needed to wait for all to come together so that you could have this feast. But look at what's happening. At the end of the verse, it says, and one is hungry and another is drunk. The two words used there, hungry, that is one that is suffering. Suffering in their hunger. You know who else was described in such a manner? Jesus. In the wilderness, 40 days. 40 days in the wilderness before he was tempted of Satan. And that same word is used there to describe his hunger. Now granted, these brethren, their hunger is not that extreme. But it's interesting to note how the two words are the same. The other word, drunk, well, is often literally translated as just that. With one exception. John 2:10. It is one that is fully satisfied with the food, with everything that was provided. They have been sated in their hunger. So imagine the difference here. We have one that is starving, suffering in their hunger, and we have other brethren that are fully satisfied, almost to the point of being gluttons, that they ate more than what they really needed to have. Has anybody ever seen the movie Oliver Twist? In that movie, there's this particular scene where he has a bowl in his hands. He walks up to a man in the orphanage. And what does he say to that man? He holds out the food, the bowl. He says, "Please, sir, I want some more." What does that man say? What? As if he didn't hear him. What? He's outraged. He doesn't want to give him any more. He shoos him off. Get out of here. Well, there's a little bit of a difference with what the brethren here at Corinth are doing. The brethren here at Corinth, they're walking up, and they're not saying, "Please, sir." They're saying, "Please, brother, I want some. I want some." You see Paul's reaction? What's Paul's reaction in the next verse? Take a look at it. He says to them, "What?" This isn't the same "what." This isn't what that man in the orphanage said in outrage, that he's mad that this little one is asking for food. No, Paul himself is outraged at brethren. What? What? Do you not have houses to eat in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I do not praise you. He spoke of two things there. In that verse, do you despise the church of God, and do you shame your brethren who have nothing? The idea there for the word despise is the same as one not having respect. It's to look down upon somebody as if you're better than them. And who are they looking down upon? God. Looking down upon God. Do you look down upon the church of God, everything that it stands for, everything that it is? Do you not have respect? Are you not looking up to God and honoring Him, but instead you're looking down upon Him? And then he says, bringing shame to the brethren. That word shame is the idea of not respecting them, of bringing dishonor to them. Of again, in essence, looking down upon them as if you're better than them. Paul is trying to show them the importance of what they are dishonoring, of what they are disrespecting. First God with the Lord's Supper, first Christ, but also your fellow brethren. Now how does Paul reach the brethren in Corinth? How does he show them what they're doing wrong? Well, remember that world they live in? He uses that very thing. He uses what they have in their culture to show them you would not bring dishonor to yourself. Why are you dishonoring God? Why are you dishonoring Christ? Why are you disrespecting your fellow brethren? Turn back to the beginning of the chapter. Look at verse 3. He begins the whole chapter off with this idea. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So we've got four things going on there. God, Christ, man, woman. Let's narrow it down just a little bit. God, man, woman. Let's narrow it down yet again. God and man. That is the order in which things are to be respected. God and man. Look at what he says first in verse 4 and verse 5. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaven. He's appealing to their sense of culture. This is a thing in which the Corinth church is very familiar with. It is a part of their culture. A man's not going to put a head covering on, and a woman should have one on. He's saying, would you dishonor yourself by putting a covering on your head? Would you dishonor yourself by shaving your head, by not having a covering? No, you would not. Look on down to verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. He takes it even further. He doesn't just appeal to their sense of culture. He appeals to them on the sense of nature itself. A man would not have long hair. It would bring dishonor to himself. A woman would not have her head shaven because it's her covering. He's appealing to their culture and their sense of nature. If you would not do these things to yourself, then why? Why, O church at Corinth, are you doing this to Christ? And why are you doing it to your fellow brethren? Now look at what he says at the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter, verse 27, he begins to tell them the consequences of their actions. The consequence of what will happen when they disrespect and dishonor Christ and ultimately each other. Here he continues the idea of the Lord's Supper, saying in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Paul's simply trying to state to these brethren that if you're not doing things in the proper manner, you're dishonoring Christ. And you're guilty of crucifying him on the cross. It's as if you're there in Jerusalem and you're one of the ones doing it yourself. For shame. The word unworthy there is what gives us that idea. It's used as an adverb. It's used in a particular way that shows us that it's the manner in one which one takes it and not the state. Being in a sinful state is something that we have to come to terms with, brethren. We're always sinning. We're always asking for forgiveness. If we had to be in a proper state to take of the Lord's Supper, we'd never be able to do it. Maybe right when you came out of the baptismal waters. So the idea there is the manner in which you take it. Are you focusing upon everything Christ had done in his lifetime, and especially the cross? Are you respecting him for what he has done for you? Paul tried to teach the brethren here in Corinth three things. First, and one of the most difficult to come to a realization of, you need to respect yourself. You need to respect yourself. You need to realize you have worth. You need to realize you are a created being made in the image of God, and he did it in love. He created everything for us. As we mentioned earlier, the sunlight, the trees, so much for us. And we are worthy of God's love. that we have respect for that and for ourselves. As such, when you respect yourself, it should radiate out from you. Because you know you have worth, you know every single last one of you has worth and is worthy of respect. Radiates from you. You value all other creation, all those created in the image of God, and never, ever want to bring dishonor and disrespect to them. But the last one is by all means the most important, because it reinforces all the others. It strengthens them. And it's respect for Christ. It's respect for God. Jesus, He who was born of a virgin, He who from His youth wanted to be about the Father's work, He who as a man fulfilled all prophecy pertaining to Him with signs, wonders, and miracles. Jesus, He who went to Jerusalem and instated what is inscribed on this table, what those words represent. The Lord's Supper in remembrance of everything He had done up to that point and everything He was going to do after. Because if it wasn't for the stuff at the beginning, the cross would have meant nothing. He went to the cross as a just man, dying perfect, without blemish, by unjust men. He had to live that life, that perfect life. Again, otherwise the cross would have been of no effect, would have been of no value. He was buried and raised again the third day. The first to never taste death again. First of many to come that follow His example. Follow what He taught and follow what He told His disciples to do, to go into all the world and make disciples of others, teaching them to obey the things that they had learned, they had observed. Jesus, the one that we should respect the most. So the question you need to ask yourself this morning, do you respect yourself as a creature of God, as a creation of God? Do you respect others as fellow creatures of God, especially the brethren? Do you respect Christ? You know, the greatest honor that you can give Christ is right here. These waters. To be baptized into the body of Christ. To become a part of it. It's no wonder that Paul, in chapters 12 and 13, speak of the body of Christ. If you have respect for each part of the body, you have respect for the head. That is Christ. You would love each and every part, which is the very next chapter. Emphasis on that. But Christ Himself, by being buried, by allowing yourself, the old self, to die to sin just as He died on that cross, to be buried in these waters, and to be raised again out of those waters just as He was raised from the dead, as a new creature, as a new being, free. Free from that burden of sin. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be a part of that body? The time is now. Christ is calling you home. Come now as we stand and sing our song of invitation.